The scripture text for the sermon this morning is found in the 10th chapter of the book of Ezra. Ezra chapter 10 at the 9th verse. Ezra chapter 10, beginning at verse 9, and I'll read through verse 14. Then all the men of Judah and Benjamin gathered themselves together unto Jerusalem within 3 days. It was the 9th month, on the 20th day of the month, and all the people sat in the street of the house of God, trembling because of this matter, and for the great rain. And Ezra the priest stood up and said unto them, Ye have transgressed and have taken strange wives to increase the trespass of Israel. Now therefore make confession unto the Lord God of your fathers, and do his pleasure, and separate yourselves from the people of the land and from the strange wives. Then all the congregation answered and said with a loud voice, As thou hast said, so must we do. But the people are many, and it is a time of much rain, and we are not able to stand without, or that is to say, outside. Neither is this a work of one day or two, for we are many that have transgressed in this thing. Let now our rulers of all the congregations stand, and let them which have taken strange wives in our cities come at appointed times, and with them the elders of every city, and the judges thereof, until the fierce wrath of our God for this matter be turned from us. It was a rainy day when the men of Judah and Benjamin assembled before Ezra. They stood there trembling because of the matter that brought them together, but also because of the rain. It was raining. But the rain coming down was not the only thing that made them tremble or shiver. There was also the cold. Verse 9 tells us that this was in the 9th month on the 20th day of the month. Now, the 9th month of the Hebrew calendar corresponds to our month of December. And so it was late December. It was cold. It was raining. And all the men of the nation, if you can imagine this, stood there before Ezra in the rain and in the cold, and they were trembling. It was overcast. It was rainy. It was cold. It was a dreary day. And the task at hand was also a dreary task, because we could see from Ezra's words that they were there to deal with separating from strange wives, that is to say, the wives the men had married that were not Israelites, but were from the other nations and countries that were round about. It was also this that made them trembling, to shiver, trembling because of this matter and for the great rain, and I would add, a cold rain at that. The undertaking that was before them was a difficult one. To put away wives that they should never have taken. And it was contrary to their natural desire, as we can well imagine what it would be like to put away a spouse that was loved, and with whom we had lived for some time. They were there to deal with their sin, and that is the main thing I would have you look at this morning, and not the particular matter of the divorces that were about to take place. They were there to deal with sin, for which they had already wept and made confession to God. And the cold, rainy, dreary day matched the task that was before them to separate from their sin. You know, separation from sin is never easy, and it is often a very difficult task. Have you found it so in your own life? If you haven't, then you haven't experienced much of God's sanctifying work. The Apostle Paul himself was a holy man, but he declared that I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, in my mind, in my soul, warring against all that I am as a Christian. It's so much of a struggle that I call this movement in the other direction a law that is at work in me, fighting against me and all my inclinations as a Christian which God has given me. Paul says we wrestle against principalities and powers, the image of a wrestling match. The difficulty of separating from sin is also illustrated by the word of the inspired apostle in Hebrews, the 12th chapter, where he admonishes the church, "You have not yet resisted sin unto the shedding of blood." Don't be surprised if it's hard. You haven't at least shed blood yet in dealing with your own sin. So today we're going to look at, in this passage of Scripture, the remedy for their sin, and especially to consider some principles in how they dealt with their sin that are applicable to you and me today, even though none of us men may be putting away our wives. Yet, there are other things that is just as difficult to do in separating from our sin. First of all, we have to see our sin. And these Jewish men did see their sin. They understood that quite well. Most of us don't even see our sin. But the question is, are you willing to separate from what you do see as sin? Well, what brought this whole nation of men to stand trembling there in the rain before Ezra? And I think we have to say, based on the whole chapter here, that it was a work of God's Holy Spirit that had brought them there. In the very beginning of chapter 10, you remember last week we dealt with Ezra's beautiful prayer of confession, his heartfelt confession of this sin, and he was joined by other men that trembled at the word of God who were also deeply affected by the sin that had been festering for some time among the people. But now many others have joined, you might say, the weeping chorus. The chapter 10 begins, "Now when Ezra had prayed, and when he had confessed, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, there assembled unto him out of Israel a very great congregation of men and women and children, for the people wept very sore." And it's important to see you have the whole nation now, not only of men, but of women and even young people and children weeping. But this weeping followed, which was obviously a work of God's Spirit, it followed weeping and mourning for sin on the part of a much smaller number. You remember in chapter 9, there were some princes that noticed what was going on among the people and what had been there for some time, and they were deeply moved that the people had taken foreign wives. And they came and told Ezra, and Ezra rent his mantle and goes to prayer, sits down astonished. And then there were others that gathered around Ezra who also feared the Lord and trembled at his commandment, who were deeply affected. And these are the ones that begin to pray to God about this sin that had come upon the people of Israel. But now we see that their weeping and mourning, that is Ezra and those that feared the Lord, had this effect upon the whole congregation, and soon the whole nation comes to Ezra. And as we're told in verse 1, the people wept, and not only wept, but they wept very sore. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we could see somebody weep for sin in the house of God today? It used to be fairly common, but hardly ever do we see anyone moved. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we could mourn for our own hardness of heart to the Word of God, that we sit in church nice and pretty so often, but utterly in our hearts unmoved? And yet the great preacher and expositor John Calvin said the whole purpose of preaching is to bring the people of God to repentance. No, many sins lie festering among the people of God today, no doubt. And the reason that we don't weep is partly because of hardness of heart, but also because there is little to make these sins known among the people of God. We see today, we ought to see a constant erosion of that high view of Holy Scripture that our fathers had, that every word in this book is holy. Every word is from the mouth of God and therefore is infallible and inerrant. We see many bad translations of the Scripture circulated among God's people. Scripture memorization has practically failed. And we all use a different version of the Bible. All of this leads to confusion, certainly. There's little preaching of self-examination and biblical assurance in the pulpits of Christian churches today. Many of God's people don't want to hear these themes. Many react strongly against a searching preaching of God's Word. And God's people in many places are not content with the simple New Testament ordinances of worship, but they want to be entertained. They want to feel good. They want to feel a little better. They come to church unwilling to really deal with sin. And in many cases, not even aware of their sin. It is to be feared that God's house today is full of idols, of inventions of worship of men that have become so popular with the people. Coldness of heart, hatreds even found among God's people. Many sins, no doubt, lie festering among God's people. And do we not see here a pattern for how a change may be made? Suppose there were a goodly number who really were deeply, whose eyes were open to see that we may think that we are prospering and in a time of awakening, but are really, as Christ said to the Laodiceans, poor and wretched and blind and naked, and you know it not. But suppose many did come to see the pathetic condition of the church today and were deeply affected and would weep and pray and mourn. Might this not be a means that repentance could come to a much larger number and perhaps even to the whole church? But many of those that joined Ezra were were princes and those in positions of authority and ministers, the priests and the Levites. And so it was this sin of making wives of heathen women, foreign women, that brought them their trembling in the rain. Now next, I would like for you to look at the proclamation of Ezra that is in our text. Ezra the priest stood up and he says to them, "Ye have transgressed and taken strange wives," that is to say, foreign wives, "to increase the trespass of Israel. Now therefore make confession unto the Lord God of your fathers, and do his pleasure, and separate yourselves from the people of the land, and from the strange or the foreign wives." So Ezra's proclamation is, put away the foreign wives. Now it's important to see here, what Ezra said was not surprising to the people. In fact, they were already prepared to do just that. So Ezra's proclamation simply registered what they already were purposed to do. Because we've already seen there in the opening verse of this chapter, the people had gathered this great assembly before Ezra, and all the people, men, women, and children, were weeping very sore, that is, weeping a great deal. And look at the words of Shechaniah, who wasn't a priest, but who was simply one of the Israelites, a lay person. He's among this great crowd in the beginning of the chapter. He answers, and he says to Ezra, but there it's in the context of this weeping, and he is speaking on behalf of the people. It's like he voices what was on everyone's heart. "We have trespassed against our God, and have taken strange wives of the people of the land. Yet now there is hope in Israel concerning this thing. Now therefore let us make a covenant with our God to put away all the wives and such as are born of them, according to the counsel of my Lord and of those that tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. Arise, for this matter belongeth unto thee," that is unto Ezra. They are appealing to him. "We will also be with thee. Be of good courage and do it." This is what we propose. So here the Ezra proclaims that there's going to be a great assembly, and he gathers all the men together. I suppose this time the women and the children don't come, but all the men, all the heads of families come and stand there before Ezra, and he delivers this proclamation, but notice their hearts have already been prepared to act. So their softness of heart and their repentance and their weeping was all of God's Spirit. What else could it be? It had begun with Ezra and a few that had come to him and now spread throughout the whole nation. God has access to the heart. God can bring his church to weeping and many to conversion. True conversion in his church today if he will send forth his Spirit to do the work. This is not a work of a man. This is not a production of Ezra. This is a wonderful moving of God's Spirit, convincing of sin and bringing godly sorrow. So these men that are standing there before Ezra, and he tells them to put away their strange wives. What's not strange to them? They were prepared already, being convinced in their hearts of what they needed to do. You know, I thought as I read this, the pastor's work is made easier when people come to him already having godly sorrow for their sins. The problem is when people come with all kinds of problems and they don't even see their sin, and if they're told about them, they resist. But how wonderful when somebody who is convinced of sin and doesn't quite know how to handle it, and they come to the pastor or an elder, and already God has worked in their heart. And often what the pastor tells them is not only received, but they've already thought, this is likely what I need to do to deal with this sin. You see, our message this morning is about dealing with sin. And if you don't know what your sins are and you're not sorry for them, why, I don't know what meaning this message can have, except maybe to bring an awakening to show you that's where you need to be. Not hard-hearted, but moved by the Spirit of God. Now, the remedy applied by Ezra in this proclamation, where he says, put away, separate yourselves from the strange wives, is a remedy unique to this period of history. I think it's important to say that. Perhaps you've already guessed that today. It's unique to this period of history, and I hope to be able to explain that in just a very few words here without going into much detail. But the rule in the Bible for believers that are married to unbelievers is a different rule. The Apostle Paul says there in Romans, 1 Corinthians 7, verse 12, he says, to the rest speak I, not the Lord. In other words, he's dealing here with something that our Lord did not deal with in Matthew, the 5th chapter, where the Lord lays out adultery as the only legitimate ground of divorce. But so Paul, when he says, I'm speaking, not the Lord, he doesn't mean this is of lesser authority. He means this is something not covered, not in the purview of our Lord's teaching. And he says there, any brother that has a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. See, that's a different rule here. And the woman which hath an husband that believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. Well, how can we explain this remedy in the case of the Jews there in the mid-5th century before Christ? Well, for 150 years now, these people of God had lived among the heathen, and amidst heathen surroundings. First 70 years of captivity, and now it had been another 70 years since the first exiles returned with Joshua and Zerubbabel. That's 150 years. As a whole, they had lived among the heathen and amidst heathen surroundings. And over time, their consciousness of the barrier the Lord had made between them and the heathen by the law became more and more obliterated. Their consciousness of this barrier of separation that God had made over time during their captivity and even afterward, their consciousness of that barrier was obliterated, you see, by their familiar intercourse in business and social relationships with the heathen. And so the remedy, you see, that now, having taken wives from among these heathen nations, the remedy that they must now put them away was severe. It must have been extremely difficult. But it was necessary. It was necessary at that point in their history to preserve their identity as God's people and to promote their development as God's holy nation set apart to be His witness and testimony in the world, you see. Here we have a small nation beginning all over again after 150 years of intermingling with the heathen, and now they're coming together, and you see God is rebuilding them as a nation, and they have gone against His will, His plain express commandment, and have taken wives from the nations round about, and something has to be done in order to restore the integrity of God's covenant people. It was a unique situation. And as unique as it was, it does have relevance to you and me today. For the Bible says in 2 Corinthians 6:17, "Be ye, wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and I will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty." So you see, the fact that the people of God then were in a unique situation historically, and this severe remedy was necessary, doesn't mean that we can just mingle all we wish among the heathen and take up their ways and become familiar with them. Because God says here, "Come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing." Often this has been misunderstood by Christians to mean you can't wear jewelry, you can't do anything like normal people in the world do. This is a wrong kind of separation here. But we're to separate from sin. And as he says in verse 14, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers." Don't marry them. Don't make them your bosom friends. Don't spend a lot of time with them, because you will begin to take up their ways, and that barrier of separation that still exists will be disregarded over time. But I don't want to spend too much time on this particular line of application. The main thing that I want you to think about this morning is how God's people dealt with their sin. And their sin had to be put away. Simply recognition of sin is not going to do any good. Confessing it is not going to do any good by itself. It must be forsaken. Whoso, as we saw in the book of Proverbs last week, whosoever confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. And sometimes it's a dreary task. Sometimes everything inside of you will resist dealing with that sin that you see. But I think there are a lot of Christians today that say that God is a God of love. Salvation is by grace. God understands. No, He doesn't. God is provoked, Christian, with your sin, and demands that it be put away. Isaiah chapter 59, verse 2. "But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid His face from you that He will not hear." Now, has God changed today in the new covenant? Or is this the God of the Old Testament? You know, some of the earliest heresies in the church was that, the God of the Old Testament, we don't find out who the true God really is until Christ comes and we have the new covenant. What a heresy that is. We believe in the unity of the covenant. That it's the same God and the same principles. The people were not getting along very well, and the prophet tells them the Lord's hand is not shortened, that He can't save you, or His ear heavy so that He can't hear, but it's your sin that you're not dealing with that has kept you from Him. Psalm 66:18, "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me." Some of you may wonder why God doesn't always, you don't have a sense that he's going to answer your prayers. It may be because you regard iniquity. That is to say, you know it's there and you just aren't dealing with it. You might confess it, but it's not a serious enough matter for you to, as someone has said, take the dagger of mortification and plunge it into that sin. If I regard iniquity, that is not simply that I see that it's there, but if I regard it and understand that God's will is otherwise, and I'm not unwilling to deal with it, I'm just going to nurture it there, let it fester, let it remain, the Lord will not hear. If we look at Ezra's proclamation, here's a sin. The people have married foreign women. They've confessed it. They are weeping. And now the sin must be put away, or God's blessing can't be restored. And notice in the last verse here, verse 14 of our text, the people say to Ezra, now this is the way we need to go about this, because the matter is very extensive, but we need to do this. He says, to appoint these judges to rule in these matters until the fierce wrath of our God be turned away from us. Now, there they were weeping. They made confession. But they were conscious that the blessing of God could not be restored unless the sin was put away. I think one of the biggest mistakes that God's people do in this day of cheap grace is to think that God is so loving and so tolerant and so forbearing and the gospel so free that if we choose not to deal with the things that we hear through the preaching and our own reading that are sinful, that God will understand. No, God doesn't. And if you're not getting very far in your Christian life, if you're not very sensible of God's presence, if there's no joy and peace in the Lord, no sense of walking with Him, it may be because of sin that you haven't dealt with. Now, the third thing to which I call your attention this morning is that we should observe here the careful manner in which the remedy was applied, the remedy being the putting away of their wives. I think this is very significant. Look at verse 12. Ezra stands there in the rain. I suppose the rain is coming down on him on that cold December day, and he says, "Put away your wives. Separate yourselves." And the people said, "As you've said, we will do." Verse 12. But notice what they say now. The congregation says to Ezra, "But the people are many, and it is a time of much rain, and we're not able to stand without." That is, we're not able to stand outside. How can we do this work right here, standing in the rain? This is not a work of a day or two. This thing is going to take some time. And so they go on to propose in verse 14, let the rulers stand and with them the elders of every city, and let all of those that have taken foreign wives, let them come at an appointed and set time. Let's set up some appointments and let them come before these judges, these elders, and let them deal with each family situation. A careful examination must be made with regard to those that had taken, again here, strange wives, that is to say, wives of the heathen nations round about. They say, what was there to look at and examine? Well, perhaps some had taken these wives after they were converted, after they had converted to the religion of Israel, you see, which would have been a lawful marriage and not an occasion of divorce. We can see other examples of that in the Bible. The example of Ruth and many others. And others may have taken wives who ostensibly professed the true religion, the religion of Israel, and then later had revolted from it in their hearts, now that they were married, and said, I don't want anything to do with this religion. So you see, there was a lot of discernment to be exercised. Every situation had to be looked at carefully. And what a task it was. We read in verse 17 of the chapter that the task was not completed until the first day of the first month. In other words, it took about 3 months of continuous work. Now, elders and judges had to be appointed. It wasn't just enough to say, put away your foreign wives. Indeed, that had to be done, but every case had to be looked at and judged. And we read in verse 16, this is kind of interesting, the children of the captivity did so, and Ezra the priest with certain chief of the fathers, after the house of their fathers, and all of them by their names, were separated. And what that means is these elders and judges were separated. They were separated from their other business that they had in their lives in order to conduct this business of meeting with every family, every head of household, and perhaps even family members that had taken foreign wives. And perhaps even they had to, in many cases, interview the wives and the children of these marriages. Can you imagine what a difficult undertaking it was? And so we read, having read that judges should come and the elders, that they came and were separated, that is, from the ordinary business, and sat down the first day of the 10th month to examine the matter. And there was a lot of examining to do. Took 3 months. And beloved, the putting away of sin is very often, let's say it's not always the work of a moment. Sometimes it is. You see your sin as bold as can be. You don't need to speak to your pastor or to have anyone examine the matter. You just see it right there in front of you. And you ought to be able to put it away in a moment, to confess your sin and to get rid of it. But often the putting away of sin requires a careful separation between what is sinful and what is not. Now, I purposed this morning in preparing this message, I wasn't going to get into a whole lot of particular situations, but I'm going to ask you to use your imagination. Sometimes we may be convinced of sin and something displeasing to God, but there may be doubts about certain aspects of it. And certainly you want to be sure that you are separating from the thing that's sinful and not those things that may not be displeasing in the Lord's sight. In matters of recreations, entertainments, in matters of business dealings, often this is the case. Maybe your heart doesn't feel right about certain things that you're doing in the area of business, and so you need to carefully examine the matter. It may not all be bad, but there may be some bad things that need to be identified and gotten rid of. See, just like the separation from these wives, it sounded first like an easy thing, but the people said, hey, it's not the work of a day or two. This is going to take some time because every case has to be carefully examined. And a lot of people had to be examined. Can you imagine what a difficult undertaking that was? If you think examination of someone for church membership is difficult, imagine what these elders had to do over a period of 3 months. In social relationships and many other areas, you need to be careful. Carefully examine and use discrimination in separating from sin. Or to use a familiar expression, you may not want to throw out the baby with the bathwater. The help of pastors is very useful here. What are pastors for? I'm beginning to think they aren't good for much of anything, because hardly anyone seeks a counsel. Pastor, what can I do here? I've got this spiritual problem. It's not popular, I guess, today to come to pastors, but this is where pastors can be very helpful, if they're men of God, to help you to see. Well, over here, this is okay, look at it this way, but can't you see that this particular thing needs to go? Well, after all this examination, there were about 113 are named. There's a long list there, verse 18 through the end of the chapter. But out of this whole new nation of maybe 40,000 people or a little more, only 113 are named who had married foreign women. And in that list, would you believe there were a lot of priests? In fact, not one of the orders of the priesthood that returned from the captivity with Joshua and Zerubbabel, not one was missing in this list. Every single order had one, at least one, that had married a foreign woman. All these had taken strange wives. I haven't counted them myself, but I think it was Matthew Henry counted 131. All these had taken strange wives, and some of them had wives by whom they had children. 131. And apparently there were not a lot of these marriages that had children. And we can surmise that in those cases the children went with the mother, which must have been extremely difficult. Because that was part of the covenant that we read about earlier. In this chapter. So maybe God hadn't blessed these 131 marriages so well that only a few of them had children and were spared the agony of having to separate from children. So, with this, we're leaving the book of Ezra on this cold, dreary winter, raining day full of rain. But you know what? That mournful time led to one of the greatest inward and spiritual revivals the people had ever had under Ezra's leadership. And we read about this as you continue over into the book of Nehemiah. God greatly used this man, and he prepares the people. Suppose he'd had to deal with this sin and the people had not been given repentance by God. Suppose the Reformation had been imposed upon the people when their hearts weren't ready for it. You see, God is the one who softens the heart and makes people ready. So even though this is a sad situation here, and it tears at our hearts to think about this remedy, it was the gateway to great blessing. And that's the way it is in your own life, too, when you separate from sin. I want to reiterate here in closing this morning some lessons that we can take away. God has called you, Christian, and his whole church to be a holy people to himself. That principle is unchanged today. Peter says to the church, as a Jew that he was, you are a holy nation. What do we have here in Ezra? A holy nation that was being rebuilt. And he says, you are a holy nation, a peculiar people. Not to say weird, funny looking, but you are different. You cannot be like the world. So many young people today don't get this. You can't just be like everybody else. That's not God's way. We are different. We have different outlook, different tastes, different desires, different ways of speaking to one another. Have you ever watched on television now that everybody has to be cute? All these dialogues and interviews. I mean, everybody has to be cute and funny and ridiculous. But this is not the way God's people speak. Paul says, don't have foolish jesting among yourselves. Inappropriate humor. Because you are a holy people. In all that you do, you reflect the holiness of God. You cannot live the way other people do. It's not that we try to be different, but if your life is framed according to God's commandments, you're going to be different. And don't be ashamed of that. I think in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, I don't know whether they've changed it, but one of the membership vows taken before the whole congregation on profession of faith was, do you promise to forsake the world, the flesh, and the devil? Well, what's that? Just about everything you see going on around you today. Now, that doesn't mean you have to go live in a compound out in Utah and become a laughingstock. But it means you're a separate people. Do you understand that, young people? You, if you're a true Christian, you just are not going to be like everybody else because you belong to God. And He wants you to begin to think on a whole different level. And that's what your parents are trying to teach you, to think on a whole different level. And you've got to choose. It either has to be God's way or the world's. There's nothing in between. And young people, you cannot marry someone that does not make a credible profession of faith. You just can't do it. At the very least, what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. It means at least yoked in marriage. Marriage is only to be only in the Lord. And it's a lot of these women may have said, yeah, I'll go along with you. I'll go to the temple 3 times a year. I'll be a good Jew. And their hearts are no more in it than the man of the moon. And so often, people that want to get married, and they'll go, oh, yeah, I'm interested. I think a lot about Christ. I think a lot about these things. I'll go along with you. And how many have wound up in miserable, mismatched marriages because of that? If all they have is a formal religion, they go to church, they were brought up that way, their grandmother went to that church, don't marry them. If you're a serious Christian. And I frankly don't know what they did in this examination in the days of Ezra. If they found a Jew who was just a formal Jew, who had a wife the same way. I think it's unlikely because these men were weeping. The whole people were weeping. Second, learn that separating from sin is hard work. Do you know what concupiscence is? It is that whole mass of desire within you that resists the constraints of God's law. It's not just in the sexual area, it's in every area. It's all that desire that moves you away from the commandments of God. And it was this that brought about the conversion of the Apostle Paul when he discovered this well of concupiscence within, because he knew that he was not an adulterer. He didn't steal. He didn't break the Sabbath. But when he found out about this powerful movement of concupiscence, he says the law killed him. And out of that death, he found salvation by grace through faith. Separation from sin means going against what you find so easily and naturally to do and think. It is the very essence of self-denial. Have you ever thought about that? Jesus said in Luke 9:23, if any man come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. What does that mean, to deny yourself? I wish I could ask for a show of hands, or if we could get some feedback here. What does it mean? Does it mean to give up peanuts for Lent? What does it mean to deny yourself? It means to rip out your sin. Paul says in Colossians 3, mortify your members which are upon the earth. Put them to death. Put that old dagger, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry, and the whole list of other sins. It's not easy. It's the essence of self-denial. Our Lord speaks in a similar vein in Luke 14, where he says, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children, he cannot, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Christian, there's no way you can hang on to what you are by nature and be a Christian. Jesus said, if you would follow me, you have to lose your life. What does he mean? He doesn't mean you have to go to the hospital and die. He means give up yourself. Repudiate. Hold down that old self. Do you see its movements in every area of your life? He means put that to death. And if you're not willing to do that, you can't be my disciple. So if we think about the Jews there standing, shivering in the rain, having to put away those wives that they love, that's really what the Christian life is all about. It's putting away the sin that you love. One line I remember from a hymn that I grew up with in a hymn-singing Presbyterian church, I think it was a hymn of Charles Wesley, Take Away the Love of Sinning. Alpha and Omega be. Take away, Lord, the love of sinning. That's what this is all about. It's hard work, and it's not the work of a day. Later on, you go into the book of Nehemiah, and there's the Feast of Tabernacles. This is years later. In the time of Nehemiah, Ezra's there too, by the way, probably a much older man. And the people take a vow at the Feast of Tabernacle not to take foreign wives. They didn't stop dealing with the problem. It was not over. And then right at the end of the book of Nehemiah observed, in those days also saw I Jews that had married wives of Ashdod, of Ammon, and of Moab. And their children spake half in the speech of Ashdod and could not speak in the Jews' language. Years later, you see? Sin pops back up. It is hard. Their fathers had problems with God's commandments. The people in Ezra's time did, and later on in Nehemiah's time, because sin is a struggle. Dealing with sin is hard. And yet your sin is the greatest enemy you have. The greatest thing that stands between you and real happiness and joy is your sin. It's your greatest enemy. And one of the saddest things is that we Christians don't sense that as we ought to. We think, well, we're missing this, we're missing out on this, we need a little bit more of this. The real problem, we feel uneasy and so remote from God at times, if we're honest with ourselves, which is getting to be a rare commodity, is because of sin that we're not willing to deal with and put out. We confess it, we know about it, we presume that God will be understanding, and He's not. Your iniquities have separated between you and God. Do you want to have joy, a sense of God's love, to walk with God? And God says, be ye holy because I'm holy, and forsake your sin. You may not be able to do it perfectly, but you mortify it as best you can and put it out of your life. No sin can be tolerated. No sin. Not even a so-called little one. Hebrews chapter 12, 1. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin that does so easily beset us. Lay it aside. And let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus. The main thing to think about when you're dealing with sin is the Lord Jesus, and especially the blood of His sacrifice that represents all of His suffering for our salvation. Peter says, if you call God on your Father as your Father, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 1, 17 and 19. That blood represents His agony, His rejection, His being despised, His loneliness, His sorrow, His beating, His mocking, and His crucifixion, His bitter suffering, the wrath of God for us. If He died for you, if you can just think about that and meditate upon the cross, won't it be a help in turning away from that sin that clings so closely? How can it be otherwise? Meditate on the cross. May God give us grace in all of these things to live to His praise and honor and glory. Let us pray. Should we rise for prayer? Our Father and God, we don't have wives to put away to go through that pain, but we do have sins that need to be put away, and we acknowledge and confess that to mortify sin is painful. Oh, make us to see our sin, that nothing may hold us back. Whatever it is, O Lord, that would keep us out of Thy good pleasure, that would provoke Thee, that would put Thee at a distance from us, make us to see it. Search us and know our hearts, and try us, and see if there be any wicked way in us. Lead us in the way everlasting. Grant that, O Lord, nothing may stand between us and Thy blessing. And work in our hearts that we may hate all sin and regard it as our greatest enemy. And if there are any who hear this message this morning and who are not sure that they are in a gracious state, wilt Thou lay it on their hearts to repent even of their unbelief and hardness of heart, and to seek Thy help, O Lord, Thy healing and blessing. For we know that Thine ear is always open to the sinner's prayer, that all are invited to come to Jesus for healing and renewal. And we ask it all in His name. Amen.